Okay, the sermon text for today is located on page 1611 in your pew Bible. Please turn to the 10th chapter of Luke. We'll read verses 1 through 20. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter the house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you and had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for them at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
Good morning, everyone. As we come to God's word today, would you bow with me for a moment of prayer? Jesus, today, as every day we come before you and we confess that we need you, Lord, we pray that as we open up this passage of Scripture, that you, by your Spirit, would help us see Jesus clearly. Lord, help us see Jesus, our King. Help our hearts to fall more deeply in love with him. Help us to see him for who he is, and might we rejoice in Jesus, our good King. We ask this in his name. Amen. This morning we're wrapping up a short sermon series that we've been in for the last number of weeks here. It's a series titled Shaped by Hope, and we've been thinking about the question, what does it look like if we are people who are shaped by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus? What does that look like in our lives? What kind of people individually, what kind of church community is that going to make us? And we spent the last number of weeks sort of unpacking and answering that question. And what we've been saying is that if we live in light of the cross and resurrection, we'll be people of radical dependence on God. We'll be people of transformational community. We'll be people of uncommon hospitality. We'll be people of sacrificial generosity. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about how we will become people of intentional multiplication. Now, the things that you see here, these five things, this doesn't encompass every dimension of how we're shaped by the gospel, but these are the things that we are running hard after as a church. radical dependence, transformational community, uncommon hospitality, sacrificial generosity, and intentional multiplication. Now, you might be sitting here this morning thinking, what in the world does intentional multiplication mean? That's a fair question. I'd like to simply illustrate it this way. I want to sort of paint a picture between addition and multiplication, okay? Some of you have maybe heard of, there's a reality TV show that follows a man named Jim Bob and his wife Michelle, and they have 20 children. It's an insane amount of children. Some of you here come from large families, and even you are saying, 20? That is ridiculous. And so this is a wonderful picture of addition, is it not? This one couple keeps adding child after child after child after child into their family. And so you have 20 kids, but there are only two generations represented in this picture. What would take this from addition to multiplication? When their children start having children of their own, right? So you see the difference between addition and multiplication. So eventually you'd get to something like this, where in this image you see six generations. There's far fewer people in this image, right? But the multiplication depth is far greater. And so this is the difference between addition and multiplication. And so what we're saying by being people of intentional multiplication is that Jesus calls us to be his followers, to be his disciples, to apprentice ourselves to him. And he then calls us to make disciples. But not just make disciples, he calls us to make disciples who will make disciples. Because being a disciple maker yourself is built into the definition of what it means to be a disciple. So we are called to not just make disciples, but make disciples who make disciples. And so this is the multiplication that we see here, and we're going to be thinking about this morning. As we look at our text, I'd like for us just to sort of lay a little bit of a foundation for this concept of multiplication, and I'd like to suggest that if we are going to be people of intentional multiplication, what we see here in the text is that the very first thing that sounds so basic is that we have to know the mission. If we're going to be people of intentional multiplication, we have to know the mission. Look at what Jesus says starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." So Jesus tells his disciples, these 72, to go out, and he sort of paints a little bit of a terrifying picture here. He says, you're going to go out into this mission that's virtually impossible, and it's really dangerous. He says, look at the harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. Look at all the work there is to do, and be shocked by how few workers there are. Look at the harvest field, and it should drive you to dependence upon God, to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into the field, because the mission is impossible. But not only is it impossible, it's incredibly dangerous. Did you hear what he says? Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. That's a really graphic picture. Imagine a lamb, a cute little fuzzy lamb, or maybe a couple of them, surrounded by a pack of wolves. You know what happens next? I don't think I have to spend a lot, I don't need to paint a picture for you, but those lambs will be torn to shreds, and they will be consumed by that pack of wolves. And so Jesus is saying, you're gonna go out into this mission that's virtually impossible, you cannot do it in your own strength, and there is a kind of danger that you will experience. You might be ripped shred to shred. And so this is the mission that he calls us out to. He sends them out on this mission, not with an elaborate tactic, but he sends them out with a posture of utter dependence upon God. But that still doesn't quite answer the question, what is the mission? We got to keep reading. Look starting in verse 8. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So Jesus sends out his disciples to proclaim, to announce what? The kingdom of God has come. So the mission that we are to know, that we are to understand, is that Jesus calls us to go out and to announce that the kingdom of God has come near. Now, this announcement of the coming kingdom, this is, when you read the New Testament, all of the New Testament sort of points in this direction, that the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, through his life and ministry, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated into the kingdom of our world. That the kingdom of God has broken in, that Jesus and his life and ministry has ushered this kingdom of God into the kingdom of our world. Let's just pause for a moment and ask, okay, we're supposed to proclaim this announcement that the kingdom of God is near. What's a kingdom? How would you define that? Place ruled by a king. That basically sums it up. A kingdom is a place where the king reigns. And of course, this imagery of king comes with sort of the understanding that a king is somebody who over this kingdom has control, has authority, has power, has rights. And that's all sort of underneath this umbrella of this word you may have heard called sovereignty, right? A sovereign nation is a nation that's independent, that's not influenced by other nations. And so a king of a kingdom has sovereignty over his kingdom. He can do whatever he wants, right? And so Jesus says, you are to go out into all the world and you are to announce that the kingdom of God has come. That's your mission. Now think about this in the context of our current culture. Because of our cultural context, the concept of God as our king can easily rub many of us the wrong way, both inside the church and especially for those of our friends who are not yet followers of Jesus. Because we live in a Western democratic society. We live in a democracy, right? I seem to remember our country fighting a war over this very issue. To come out from underneath the king to establish a democratic society. And so within our cultural context, one of the highest values of people at large in our culture is the sovereignty of the individual person. That they're free to make their own choices, to do what they think is right, to believe whatever they want. And one of the cardinal sins of our culture is telling somebody, you should believe this way, you should live this way, you should act this way. And so this is kind of a shocking thing. It was shocking in their day, and it's just as shocking to us today because we live in a culture where this is an offensive message. The kingdom of God has come. I think this is why it's so important that we not only know what the mission is to announce that the kingdom of God has come, we've got to know the message. Because when you would go out and say to somebody, the kingdom of God has come, you'd say, what in the world does that mean? So in other words, what are we saying when we go out and announce that the kingdom of God has come? What are we actually saying? What are we actually communicating? And I think that the key to understanding this is good news, especially in our culture, is to ask the question, what kind of king is he? If we're saying that there's a king of this kingdom and his kingdom has come, the key question is, okay, what kind of king is this? What kind of kingdom is this? And if we're to see this, we have to pull back a little bit and look at, just think with me for a moment about the story of Scripture. Think about Genesis 1 and 2. What the Bible says is that God has existed in a triune being. It's one God that exists in three distinct persons. And that for all eternity, God has enjoyed this triune relationship of love and affection and beauty and joy. And then we come to Genesis 1. And this triune God creates. And what we see is that the creation and us being created in his image, God created as an overflow of his goodness, of his joy, of his love, of his beauty. And we get to experience that. God did not create us. He did not create our world because he was needy or because he was bored or because he didn't have anything better to do. He created so that we could enjoy, we could share in the goodness of his creation that reflects him and his goodness and his beauty. And we were designed to then experience relationships with one another and relationship with God. We were designed for this. And God designed our world to be a place of joy and flourishing, where we had everything we needed for our enjoyment and for our good. And so you see, this kind of God creating this kind of a world. And what we see is that this God, this good, wise, and strong creator whose heart overflows with love for his creation, this God is the king of the kingdom. And that makes all the difference. We don't have categories for any kind of a king or ruler or leader like this. We don't have a model, a picture of what it looks like for somebody to lead in a way that they are entirely trustworthy. We don't have an example of a leader or a politician who was good and wise and strong and always trustworthy, and always knew the best thing to do, and always did it. We don't have categories for a leader who has absolute power, who has absolute sovereignty, and yet that absolute sovereignty makes us not feel afraid, but makes us feel safe. We don't have categories for a leader or for a politician like that. We've never seen it among earthly leaders or politicians. And this is why it's so striking that we see this talked about. God is our king, and when we see what kind of king he is. Now think about that. This is part of why it seems so foolish when you see God as this kind of king, this good, benevolent, loving God who overflows with joy into creation, and we get to experience that. It seems so foolish that we read in the pages of the Bible, and we experience in our own lives, and we experience in our relationships, that every single person has rebelled against this king. Every single person has thrown off the shackles, quote unquote, of this king's reign. We've thrown off his gracious rule. And yet this is not only the God who in love creates us to enjoy his good creation and to delight in him and to experience relationship with one another. When we rebelled against him, what did this God do? He pursued us. He came running after us. And what we see here in the person and the work of Jesus is that in Jesus, God himself has come to reclaim his creation. God has come to take everything that was out of joint and to put it back together again, to take everything that was broken and to mend it. This is the kind of king that we have. And it's through Jesus that we can relate to God in the way that we were designed. When Jesus is king, when we acknowledge his sovereignty and his rule over us, everything about who we are falls into place, meaning that we fall into a place where we begin to function within creation the way that we were designed to function within creation. Because in our rebellion, we had misused and distorted God's good gifts. God gave us all kinds of good things for our enjoyment, and we've looked to those things, we've looked to those people as a source of identity and security and comfort instead of God. We've given our hearts, we've given our affections to the creation rather than the creator, and in doing so, we've given the created things, whether objects or people, we've given them a godlike status. We've expected them to be a kind of God for us that those things or those people cannot be. And so when Jesus becomes our king, that means that when we understand God is king and he has this kingdom, that means that everything else in our life falls into a different order. It falls into the order for which it was created. It's through submission to King Jesus that we begin to live our lives the way that we were designed. And so when we look at this king, what we see is that his reign is not oppressive. He's not domineering. His reign is not oppressive. And when we look at the way he's designed the world and designed us, we see that our hearts were designed to crave love and beauty and safety and security and justice. We were designed for those things. And the message that we go out and we proclaim is that in King Jesus, we have what our hearts long for. All of the things that in our rebellion we have been searching after, in Jesus, we have those things. And those things exist truly and fully in Jesus. And so that's the good news of the kingdom. And so what Jesus is calling us to do is he's telling us, okay, you have a mission, which is to go out and to announce this kingdom. You're to go out and you're to tell people the kingdom of God has come near. And in this king, under his good reign, your hearts have what your hearts long for. Go out and proclaim this message. It's happening. God is taking everything that's broken and he's weaving it back together again into something that is good the way that it was designed to be. Jesus is king. He's making all things new. And in him, we have what our hearts long for. So this is the mission and the message to which we've all been called as followers of Jesus. Now, in the beginning of chapter 9, we see Jesus taking his 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, and sending them out for the same mission. And then here we have Jesus calling 72. Now, if all we had was the beginning of chapter 9, we might be able to think, okay, this whole mission thing about going out, announcing the kingdom, this is for clergy, right? This is for the apostles, and I ain't no apostle, so this is somebody else's job. But Jesus doesn't stop with just the apostles. He then sends out the 72. And the mission is broadened to all of his disciples to go out and to proclaim the kingdom of God is here. And in this king, we have everything that our hearts long for. In the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to just ponder with you this question. What does it look like when the kingdom breaks in? Because Jesus is telling us you are to be kingdom people. You are to announce this, the coming of this kingdom. What does it look like when the kingdom shows up? I'd like to suggest that the first thing we see in the text here is that people's hearts are stirred to love the king. When the kingdom of God shows up, people's hearts are stirred to love the king. When we pray as we do every week, as Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. That's a dangerous prayer, isn't it? Because the coming of God's kingdom means the death of our kingdom. But we want God's kingdom. We gladly submit to his kingdom when we see what kind of king he is. You see, the Jewish leaders were anticipating their Messiah, their deliverer, their rescuer, to be a political figure, a conquering king, to come in power. And of course, Jesus did come in power, but how did he demonstrate his power? By dying, by laying down his rights. He demonstrated his power not by bludgeoning people, not by brute force, but by humility, by taking on a body and identifying with us in our humanity and dying at the hands of the Roman government. That's how he demonstrated his power. And when we see that, when we see who he is and what he's done for us, our hearts are stirred to love that king. Not only this, people experience new life in the kingdom. When the kingdom of God breaks in, when it shows up, people experience new life in the kingdom. And one of the ways that this looks is it can look miraculous, right? You see Jesus telling his disciples, I want you to go out and I want you to heal people. In other places, he tells his disciples, go out and heal people and cast out demons. Free people from those things which enslave them. And so sometimes when the kingdom breaks in, it has a very miraculous look to it, where in an instant, God heals somebody from something that had been ailing them. And so Jesus' ministry, if you look at it, it's full of these kinds of kingdom breaking in miraculous ways, where the effects of sin, the effects of idolatry, the effects of our rebellion are undone. Jesus is putting things back together the way that they were designed to be. And so we believe that we should then be called to pray with boldness. Pray with boldness, expecting that God can and will and does intervene miraculously when he chooses. But not only does the kingdom show up in a lot of those ways that are miraculous, it also shows up in ways that are incredibly ordinary. In fact, I would suggest that most of the time, the way that the kingdom breaks in, the way that it looks when it's here, is not miraculous. It's the slow process of being reshaped into the image of Christ in the power of the Spirit. And so, in your vocation, when you choose integrity, when you choose to work for the good of others instead of seeking profit as your bottom line, instead of seeking to make your name known and to increase your reputation, when you work for others, when you serve others, when you choose integrity, that is as much of a demonstration of the kingdom of God as somebody who's miraculously healed. When in your retirement, you choose to pour yourself out, when you choose to say, you know, I'm going to spend the rest of my time on this earth, I'm going to finish well, I'm going to spend this last chapter pouring myself out into the good of the next generation of Christ followers. Instead of choosing to live selfishly, choosing just to do things that are fun for you, choosing to run out the clock, when you choose to invest yourself in the next generation in that way, that is a demonstration of the kingdom of God breaking in. In your vocation, maybe as a stay-at-home mom, when you experience joy in the midst of the most thankless, tedious, and monotonous tasks, knowing that you are investing in the long-term future of the next generation of Christ followers, that is as much of a demonstration of the presence of the kingdom of God as somebody who's miraculously healed. And so you see, on the one hand, the Holy Spirit breaks in with power sometimes and heals people miraculously. But you know what? In the book of Galatians, it calls it, when you see character, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, you know what that's called? The fruit of what? The Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who both works miraculously and works in the tediously slow building of our character. And in both of those ways, we experience new life in the kingdom. Sometimes it looks miraculous, and praise God for that. We long for that. We look for that. But we also don't undervalue the significance of the slow, ordinary process of being formed into the image of Christ when the Spirit is at work in us to change us and transform us. Lastly, when the kingdom of God shows up, people take up the mission of leading others to the king. We see this king. We see the beauty and the wonder of who he is. Our hearts love him. We experience new life in his kingdom. And as a result, we say, we want to lead other people to experience the goodness and the beauty of this king in the way I have. This looks like we do this individually. As we try and figure out and discern, okay, God, how have you made me? What are the ways that you have gifted me? What are the things about my personality or about my gifts? In what ways, Lord, do those contribute towards making disciples? Lord, help me know how I can best steward and leverage the gifts that I have. We do that individually, but we also do it as a church family. And we say, as a church community, we want to be a church that values intentional multiplication. And we view this local church as a disciple-making community, not just a gathering of individual people who come together once a week and then scatter. We are a disciple-making community. And so we want to position ourselves. God, how can we have the best impact? How can we lead? How can we leverage our resources and our people and position ourselves for the greatest impact for your kingdom? And so that means we want to be a church that equips and sends people out, in addition to seeing people come and stay and seeing this local church grow and thrive and continue to thrive. We want to continually have an outward focus, asking, Lord, what's next? Lord, where are you at work? I hope that you know that the new Elmwood is a product of churches who had this multiplication mindset. This past week, Fred and Matt and I went to the North Central District of the Free Church District Conference, and it was wonderful. Matt missed the note, obviously, about the plaid and the glasses and the name tag, but Fred missed the note about the beard, so I guess it makes up for it. We got to go, and there's about 150 churches in our district, and part of what we did was we had a video that we shot that told the story of what God's doing at Elmwood. And 150 churches in our church district family got to celebrate what God is doing here. And what God is doing here is in part the result of the faithfulness of Elmwood to seek the Lord, and in part the faithfulness of churches like Centennial and Park, who are open-handed with their resources, who said there is a kingdom need in a different place. And, you know, we could hold on to these people. They could benefit us by, you know, giving their tithes and their service here. But there's a greater kingdom need in a different place, and so we want to gladly send them out. That is a multiplication mindset. These churches looked at Elmwood and said, there's no way that Centennial Church in Forest Lake or Park Community in St. Louis Park, there's no way that we can reach St. Anthony Village. So what do? We send people where there's a need. And we and look around, friends. Is anybody else excited about what God is doing here at Elmwood? Yeah. And so this is the multiplication mindset. And let me just tell you, for me, this vision is far more exciting than just trying to figure out how many people can we cram into this room. I mean, that's important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying numbers are not important or that we wouldn't want to become a bigger church. We do. But when we think about not only how many people can we fit here, but how can we position ourselves to raise up disciples, to raise up leaders, and to send them out? Because if our main concern is gathering people here, we can reach hundreds of people. But if we're thinking about how do we raise up leaders, raise up disciples, and send them out to other places, our impact moves from hundreds into the realm of thousands. And so this is what it means for us to be a disciple-making church that focuses on multiplication. As we come to the Lord's table today, I'd like just to ask you to pause for a moment and just think about these questions. In what ways is my heart being stirred to love the King? In what ways is my heart being stirred to love the King? In what ways am I experiencing new life in the kingdom? In what ways am I experiencing the inbreaking of God's kingdom in my own life? In what ways am I taking up the mission of leading others to the King? In what ways am I actively taking up the mission to lead others to the King? I'd like to offer you just a moment of silent reflection as we move into a time of confession.